Lord. Let us pray. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can be amongst your people. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray, Father, this morning that there will be clarity in this place, clarity in your word, that we might see richness in your word. Pray, Father God, that we might see Jesus in your word. May your Holy Spirit be amongst us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. A few weeks ago, Mike and Nikki brought a bit of a presentation to us. Can anybody remember what they were talking about? The body? Remember, they were talking about the body. They gave a little presentation there on the overhead, talking about how we are all of different parts of the body, how the body is not all one part, is not all an ear. It's all sorts of different parts in the body. And the Bible says, if we are a part of Jesus, if we belong to Jesus, we are a part of the body of Christ. We are part of the body of Christ. Now, what does a body need in order for it to grow? Simple things. Food. What else? Air. Water. Light. Rest. We need sleep. You see, the natural things always teach us about the spiritual things in Christ. God has ordained the whole creation to teach us something about himself and to teach us something of the spiritual world. The body needs air. We need the life-giving spirit. The body needs water. We need the waters of life. The body needs rest. We need to enter the faith rest in Jesus Christ. The body needs food. We need to be feeding upon the manna which fell from heaven. Today's focus is going to be talking about the spiritual food that we need. If a body doesn't get any of these sort of things, it starts to weaken. It starts to deteriorate. If we look at the body of Christ in this country today, could you say that the body of Christ is a healthy body in this country, generally speaking? Not really. Why is that? Could it be that the body is not getting the rest it needs? It's not entering into the faith rest in Christ Jesus. It's not getting the waters it needs. It's not getting the food it needs. It's not getting the exercise it needs, getting out there and being about its Father's business. I'm talking about food today. I'm talking about spiritual food. The body needs food. If you are not getting spiritual food, you will not grow as a believer, full stop. That's just simple. The body teaches us, if we do not feed ourselves, if you've ever gone on a fast, I guarantee you, after a day or two, you will start to feel weak. You will start to feel different. You will not be used to going without food. Your spiritual body is the same. If you are not feeding your spiritual body will weaken. It will start to deteriorate. It will certainly not grow. You always see children from families where they don't feed them good food. They don't grow very well. They don't grow strong. They grow tall, perhaps. They are stunted in their growth. Is the church in this country receiving good food? I would say probably not in the main, unfortunately. There is an urgent need today to return to what I would call the full gospel. The full gospel. The title of my message is, what is the full gospel? What is the full gospel? Now, it's become almost a fashion, especially in America, possibly in this country, to name your church a full gospel church. We are the full gospel church, la-di-da-di-da. And when I used to go around, and if I was going to visit a church, I'd look to see, not if it was Baptist, not if it was Methodist, not if it was Presbyterian, but if it was a full gospel church. Because if it was a full gospel church, I'd think, well, that's a certain brand of church, and I want to be in that church, because they preach the full gospel. But actually what I found is that their idea of full gospel, I don't believe is God's idea of full gospel. And often what they mean by full gospel is power, wonders, signs and miracles, healings, we pray for the sick, we speak in tongues, we emphasize the gifts of the Spirit, which is great and we need that. But the full gospel is something much better, much, much deeper, much more important than the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are important, we want them, we need them, But the full gospel is something which is critical for our growth as believers. Critical. Imagine if you were making a meal. My wife makes a very nice lasagna. Had some last week, last Sunday. I made sure I had a bit. It's very nice. Now imagine if you're making lasagna and you go into the fridge and you get your meat out, you get your stuff out, and then you just look right to the back, right in the corner there, and where's the cheese? Oh, it's right back there in the corner. It's been open for a few months. It's green cheese. Oh, no, it's supposed to be yellow, actually. But doesn't matter, we'll just stick that in, cook it a bit, and, you know, serve that up, and that'll be fine. Now, would that make you feel a bit ill? Yes, quite probably. Make you feel a bit not so bad. Now think about making the same lasagna, and you get your mushrooms out, you get your cheese. Cheese looks nice and yellow, looks really good. Bought it yesterday. Get your lasagna pieces, they're all nice. Meat, where's my meat? Oh, I've got some meat here. Oh, that's great. Oh, British meat, even better. Oh, which farm did that one come from? Oh, Goston Farm. Oh, that would be great. Let's stick that in, whack that in, mix it all up. That looks really nice. Tastes great. There you go, children. Have some of that. Oh, you're in hospital now. Why is that? E. coli in the beef. Now, there's a difference. Sometimes you can hear some sort of teaching in the gospel which makes the body feel a bit unwell. But sometimes you can get some things which will actually kill you if you eat it, spiritually speaking. And we have to be very discerning when we are in churches, when we're in fellowships, when we're listening to things on the radio, on the TV. What are we feeding upon? What are we basing our Christian lives upon? Because some stuff might make you feel a bit unwell, but you'll recover from it. But some things are lethal. Some things, when they mess with the foundations of the faith, repentance from dead works, these sort of things, it is lethal to your faith. Lethal. Now, there is a place for discernment ministries. When you start to realize these things and realize that a lot of what is spoken and taught from the pulpit these days is not actually the gospel of Christ, many people then go off into the other camp and start, all they do is sort of say, well, this person is wrong, that person is wrong, and they do. And all your whole ministry gets focused around what other people are doing wrong. And there is a place for that. There is a place. The Apostle Paul said, stay away from these guys, don't listen to this, and be aware of what these people are teaching. But then he would present the true gospel to them. He wouldn't spend his whole day just saying about what everyone else is doing wrong. He would focus on what is true. When I was younger and was in business, and they were talking about counterfeit banknotes. And I don't know if you've heard the story, but how do you teach someone to know what is a counterfeit banknote and what is a true one? And they would say that the best way to teach someone is not to show and spend all your time looking at the counterfeit notes, but it's to spend most of your time looking at and getting used to is a genuine banknote. Because when you are used to handling genuine banknotes, when the counterfeit comes along, you'll be able to recognize it immediately. That's not to say you ignore counterfeit banknotes. You show this and that and, you know, watch for this and that. But get used to that which is genuine. Get used to that which is real. It's very important for us to know what is the true gospel. And that's really the point of my whole message this morning, is trying to get into what is the gospel. What is the gospel? Now, in Colossians chapter 1, I want to read a few verses from verses 25 to 29. Colossians chapter 1. And I'm reading from the New American Standard again. But you can follow along. It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 to 29. And the Apostle Paul says, of this church I became a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might make full the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his working, which in power works within me. I would hope to say that this is the aim of the leadership in this church, is to present every man complete in Christ in this church. That's our aim. Now, the Apostle Paul says something very interesting here. Usually, in verse 25, it's translated that he might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, for example. That's how it's often termed. But actually, in the literal Greek, it says, so that I might make full the Word of God. That I might make full the Word of God. In other words, the Apostle Paul spoke the Word of God in all its fullness. He spoke every aspect of the gospel to all people. Today, in churches, often what we get is a very, very shallow aspect of the gospel. Now, it's a part of the gospel. It's called the gospel of salvation. It's, you come to Jesus, you can be saved. He will forgive you all your sins. Just trust in Him. He will forgive you. And that's true, and that is good. That is the gospel of salvation. But that's one aspect of the gospel. There are many different aspects of the gospel. There is the eternal gospel. There is the gospel of peace. There is the gospel of the kingdom that we were looking at a few months ago. The gospel of the kingdom basically says that Jesus is coming. He's going to establish His kingdom, and He's going to judge the sheep and the goats. He's going to judge the people upon what they've been doing. And if you are you can show that you have walked by faith, if your deeds attest to that fact, you will enter into the kingdom. You will rule and reign with Him. But if your deeds do not add up to that, if your faith is worthless, if you say you have a faith but you have no deeds to back that up, then you'll be thrown out and cast out. And that's going to happen when Jesus returns and sets up His kingdom. That's the gospel of the kingdom. It focuses on the end times and what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus returns. It's a very startling gospel. It gets us by the scruff of the neck and says, are you ready for His return? That's the gospel of the kingdom. But then there's the gospel of Christ. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul talks about the gospel of Christ. And that's what I'm going to focus on this morning. The gospel of Christ. Now when I start talking about these sort of things, people could say, well, you know, I just like a simple gospel. I'm a simple person. I just like simplicity. Why do you have to overcomplicate things? You know, isn't that something just for theologians to argue about and waste their time over? Well, you could say that, but then again, why is it in the Bible? And the fact is, the things of the Word of God can be very simple, but they also can be extremely complex and extremely deep. And the fact is, as a natural person, you cannot understand the things of God, the deep things of God. You cannot understand them. If you just go to the Bible and read the Bible as if it's some history book or some information booklet, you will not get the mysteries of the gospel out from it. You will not understand the gospel of Christ, that's for sure. The gospel, on one sense, is very, very simple, but on the other hand, is extremely deep. Extremely complex, extremely broad. Psalm 119 says, your commandment is extremely broad. Extremely broad. And the more you get into the Word of God, the more you delve and dig and search in the Word of God, the more riches you will discover. Now, some people may say, well, you know, food is food, something we eat. Yeah, simple. It's got to be something simple. Yet there is a tremendous range of foods. Some people like curry, some people like fish and chips, some people like Chinese takeaway, some people like Thai, Mongolian, African, Jamaican. There's a whole different variety of foods. Why did God create things like that? Why didn't He just say, there's just one food, that's the only food that they're going to have, because all they need, biologically, all they need is food. That's it. So we're just going to create one type of food, that's it. Why did God create so many different varieties of food? And not only different varieties, different flavors, different influences from different places, different combinations, and then you start getting into the nutrients. You've got your proteins, you've got your carbohydrates, you've got your vitamins, you've got your minerals, and fatty acids. Yes, you can eat fat. It's good for you at times. You know, there's all sorts of different nutrients that our body needs. Chocolate? No, that's not on the list, sorry. there's lots of different varieties of nutrients that our body needs. And if you just start eating chips and pizza all your life, your body will not grow very well, because your body needs its proteins, it needs its vitamins, it needs its vitamin B or C and all these different things. And the Word of God is the same. There are many different aspects. There's one gospel, there's one food. Food is food. The gospel is the gospel. There are many different varieties of the gospel. There are many different aspects of it. There is one gospel. It all points to Jesus, but there's all different aspects of that one gospel. And it can be very simple, and it can be very broad as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter was talking about his brother Paul. And he said this of Paul. He said that this guy, you know, he's my beloved brother, but he speaks some things which are pretty hard to understand. And he speaks those things, and he said, ignorant and unstable people take these things and distort them, as they do to the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You know, the Apostle Paul, he had a tremendous revelation of the gospel of Christ, of the gospel of the kingdom, of the true gospel, of the full gospel. He had a tremendous revelation, and he wanted to share that to people. And he said in the book of Acts, when he got the Ephesians elders together, he said, I did not withhold any aspect of the gospel. I preached the whole counsel of God to you. Therefore, I am innocent of the blood of all men. He spoke the full gospel, the whole gospel. And sometimes that can be complicated. However, it is up to us whether we consider ourselves simple or not. If we are simple, then that's even better, because we won't rely on our own selves, but we'll rely on the Holy Spirit to start interpreting the scriptures for us, and that's what we need. The problem is when we act intelligent and we consider we are very wise, God's grace is not abounding towards us. However, when we consider ourselves simple in a certain sense, then God is able to let his grace abound towards us. God chooses the weak things, he chooses the despised things, the simple things of this world, to shame those which are wise, those which are strong. When we humble ourselves, he will exalt us, he will reveal his word to us. Mankind can never understand the full gospel, but it's only a Holy Spirit man who will ever be able to understand the true depths of the word of God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Today's focus, I want to focus today on what I'd term the gospel of Christ. As I was mentioning, I've been talking about the gospel of the kingdom a number of months before. I did about 5 sessions on it. And hopefully you've got a gist of what the gospel of the kingdom is. The gospel of the kingdom, often I would say that goes before the other gospels. They preach the gospel of the... When Jesus sent the disciples out, he says, preach the gospel, and they preach the kingdom. Because the gospel of the kingdom prepares your hearts. You know, a lot of people can be staying in church and they listen to the sermon and they say, oh, that was very good, vicar, and let's have cucumber sandwiches afterwards, and, you know, la-di-da-di-da. And the message just completely goes over their heads. But if your heart is prepared, then you receive the rest of the gospel. And your heart gets prepared when you hear the gospel of the kingdom, because you realize time is short, time is running out. You have to get yourself ready, because when he appears, there's no more time left. The door will be shut. The die is cast. The decision has been made. So the gospel of the kingdom, it prepares your heart. What did the disciples go out doing? They said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming near. So they got people ready, getting their hearts ready to receive the gospel. And then the apostles came in afterwards, and Jesus came afterwards to preach the gospel of Christ to them. The mysteries of the gospel. Now, the gospel of Christ is something which is pretty complex. It can be very deep. However, it can be understood by the simple man. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can understand the gospel of Christ. It's not something just for theologians to understand or brainy people to understand. It's for every single believer. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, you can understand the gospel of Christ. And the thing with the gospel of Christ is, it is something which undergirds all other gospels. It undergirds all other gospels. And it's you grow in it. For example, you may read your Bible and say, you're reading in John chapter 6, and you suddenly read about Jesus talking to the Jews, and he suddenly starts saying, well, you know, that manna, you know, that Moses gave you, it wasn't Moses that gave that manna in the wilderness, it was my Father. And by the way, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. And you start suddenly realizing and reading the accounts in the Old Testament which talk about the manna, and start realizing that that was a story that actually happened, but it was actually something that God orchestrated in a certain way to teach us something about this Christ who was to come. That he was going to be bread for us to eat. He was going to be the manna that we are supposed to feed upon. And it came fresh every day, and we are supposed to feed on our Savior every single day and his words. It was the bread that God commanded the children of Israel to eat. This is the bread that we are supposed to eat if we want to grow as believers. And so you get that revelation. It's very exciting. And that's great. And that's part of the gospel of Christ. But then all of a sudden you read, Christ is our Passover lamb, Corinthians chapter 5. first or second, I can't remember, but, you know, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old yeast, but the new yeast, the new bread, unleavened bread. And then you suddenly realize in Exodus that when it's talking about Christ as the Passover lamb, that's talking about Jesus and how he would be the Passover lamb. And if we feed upon the Passover lamb with the bitter herbs and the hyssop and all the rest of it, that teaches us about Jesus, and it teaches about what he would do as the Passover lamb, and he would be the lamb without blemish, and if we feed upon him, he would be roasted with fire on the cross with the wrath of God was poured upon him, and as we feed upon the Passover lamb, we eat it with the bitter herbs because we live the crucified life. And you start reading all these things, and that's a new revelation, and you add that to the old one and you keep going, and that's the gospel of Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul, his whole revelation of the gospel, he got from reading the Old Testament and realizing how it was speaking about the promised one, the Christ. That was his whole gospel. Remember in Galatians, when he went to the apostles, he went up to them to present to them this particular revelation that he had been given. Why did he do that? He did it because they were in leadership and they needed to say, yes, you are actually flowing in the Holy Spirit. You are seeing something in the Word of God perhaps we have not yet seen. And they agreed with him, yes, you are seeing something from the Word of God. You are seeing the revelation of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. You are receiving the gospel of Christ. And he spent years and years formulating this gospel until he went out preaching it to other people. Every aspect of the Old Testament is significant. Every single aspect. Not one piece should be discarded. They are not fairy tales. They are not stories that people have made up to help us understand things that we should, you know, we may not be able to understand. They are true stories that actually happened, but they are God-ordained stories that happened. God-ordained events that God organized and made happen, in a sense, that he might teach us something about Jesus. When you start reading an account from the Bible and you suddenly realize that there's a hidden message underneath, that gets exciting. You know, I hear people and they talk about listening to certain types of music, and they listen to this particular artist and they really study his music, study his words, and because they really want to know what's the hidden meaning behind his lyrics, and they study his... People go out, spend hours and hours studying lyrics and lifestyles and different things to try to perceive what is the hidden message behind this classic work of this particular artist. And they ignore the great message which is in God's Word, which has been there and is freely available to everyone. The true message of God. It really frustrates me at times. Now, this is true of the Old Testament, but it is also true of the Gospels as well, and the Acts of the Apostles. God is speaking to us through these stories. They are stories, they are events which happened, and we need to learn from the plain examples. For example, the feeding of the 5,000. That is something that happened. Jesus did it. It shows us that he has compassion for people. He doesn't want people to go hungry. He wants to look after people. And there's lots of sort of messages we can learn, but there's also spiritual messages there as well. I did a whole year studying the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, and God showed me some amazing things. That there is a wonderful truth in God's words that we need to start digging into to get out. Now, I'd like, as a sort of example of these things, I thought the best thing I could do is give you an example of some revelation that I feel I received from the Lord. One from the Old Testament I'll give this morning, and one from the New Testament I'll give next week. So let me read a passage from Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 to 27. Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 to 27. And this is, of course, the time when Joshua has come into the Promised Land. And they've taken Jericho, they've taken Ai, they're taking various of the cities. And there are these guys called the Gibeonites, who were Gentiles, who were a tribe of people, have a few cities in the Promised Land there, Canaan. And they'd actually made peace with Joshua. Secretly, they pretended that they had all worn out clothes, and, you know, their food was moldy and all this sort of stuff, and we come from a long way, and they didn't see the counsel of the Lord, and they made peace with them, and they found out that they actually were some of the people they were supposed to exterminate. It was a bit of a problem, but they had made an agreement, they made a covenant with these people, so these people were now at peace with Joshua and with the Israelites. And then in verse 1 of chapter 10 of Joshua it says, "Now it came about when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel.' So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us.' So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came upon them suddenly. He went up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he struck them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died with their hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ahijan.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp to Gilgal. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, 'The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah.' Joshua said, 'Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and smite their tail. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand.' It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed and the survivors who remained of them and had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace, and no one sharpened his tongue against any of the sons of Israel. Then Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave.' They did so, and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called to all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came near and put their feet on the necks. Joshua then said to them, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to you or your enemies with whom you fight.' So afterwards Joshua struck them, put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day." Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you for your word. I was reading that scripture, and as I was reading it, something funny started happening with me. I started sensing the Holy Spirit starting to show me that this was a story that happened in the Old Testament, but however, it was pointing to something that was going to happen in the future. It was a story within a story, shall we say. In fact, as I read and as the Holy Spirit started speaking to me, I could sense it was almost like a chronology of what's going to be happening in the last days. And let me share it with you. We call Jesus, Jesus today. However, in olden times, he was not known as the name Jesus as such. He was known as Yeshua, which is the same name as Joshua. He had exactly the same name. Joshua and Jesus have the same name. It's exactly the same name. And Joshua is one of the most prominent types of Jesus in the Old Testament that there is. One of the most prominent types. Moses and his generation could not enter the Promised Land, because those who trust in the Old Testament, those who trust in the law, will never be able to enter the Promised Land. It's the Joshua generation that enters into the Promised Land. It's those who walk by faith. Amen. So Joshua is a prototype. Joshua speaks to us about Jesus. Now the Gibeonites were the Gentiles. The Gibeonites were Gentiles who had made peace with Joshua and with Israel. Who are the Gibeonites representing? Are you a Gentile? I am a Gentile. I am not a Jew. The Gibeonites represent us. We are Gentiles who in this day have made peace with Joshua, with Yeshua, with Jesus. We have made peace with him. It says of the Gibeonites that they were servants of Joshua and servants of the house of God. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you a servant of Jesus? Yes, you are. Are you a servant of the house of God? In a sense, we are. We serve one another. We are the household of the living God. Amen. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talking about how Jesus, he broke down the dividing wall, and in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. We have been brought near to Jesus. We are at peace with our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are represented by the Gibeonites. They made peace with Joshua. Now, the Gibeonites are attacked by the king of Jerusalem and his alliance. Now, I don't know if this represents the Antichrist or if this represents certain kings that will be coming or whatever. I don't know. Could well happen. I mean, in the end times, it does talk that there will be a great tribulation. There will be a time when the saints will be ground down by the beast, and Satan will come against the church and will come and test those who claim the name of Jesus. And some will stand and some will not stand. There is coming a time of persecution. Already in the world today, there is a time of persecution. Just it hasn't hit us so much in the West yet. So these kings, these evil people, will be coming against the people of God. And it says that the Gibeonites, they cried out to Joshua for help. What do you do when you are attacked by the evil one? You cry out to Joshua for help. You cry out to Jesus for help. Help, Lord! Help us. Remember Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt. It said that they groaned in their slavery and their cry came up to the Lord. And the Lord heard and the Lord was moved. And he decided to send a deliverer. He sent Moses. When we are under pressure, when we're under tribulation, what do? We cry out to the Lord. And he cries out to Joshua. What does Joshua do? Does Joshua say, oh, don't worry about it, you know, I'll be there in a while and, you know, just sort of like do the best you can? No. The cry comes to Joshua. Joshua is a man of action. He says that Joshua's in Gilgal. The message comes to him. It says that he gets everything ready, basically, and he marches all night. Marches all night to get there. It's almost like he hears they're in trouble, he gets ready, and he gets on with it, and he gets to the place where the problem is. Nighttime always represents the ascension of the increase of evil in our country. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, when the wrath of God was poured upon him, darkness came. Nighttime comes when no man can work. The Great Tribulation is represented by a period of nighttime. Nighttime always represents darkness, evil deeds. When Judas went out to betray Jesus, the Bible says specifically, and it was night. These sort of things represent evil things happening. Nighttime represents the tribulation in a great sense in the future as well. Now, when we are going through tribulation, when we are going through difficulties in life, it's like spiritual nighttime here. But what is Joshua doing? Joshua is on the move. Joshua is on the move, and Joshua is coming to save his people. You see, when you are going through struggles, when you're going through tribulation, you've got to realize that Jesus is coming. Jesus is marching through the night. Jesus is marching, and he's coming for your deliverance. Praise the Lord. It says that he marched with his strong warriors. He was coming. And it says that Joshua struck the ungodly with a mighty blow. He struck them with a mighty blow. Bear in mind, these are five kings. You know, you're not talking about Mickey Mouse armies here. You're talking about people who are strong. People who are, you know, these are warriors. These are people who are used to killing and hurting people. These are bad people. But it says that Joshua came along and he struck them with a mighty blow. When the Lord Jesus returns, it's going to look like, before he returns, it's almost going to look like we're almost overcome. The Antichrist or, you know, the people of evil, they're coming against the people of God. And it's almost like we have no hope. Lord Jesus, help us. And all of a sudden, Jesus is going to come and says he's going to strike the head of the household. It says in Habakkuk chapter 3, it says that he will strike the head of the household, laying him open from thigh to neck. It says that about the Antichrist, talking about the head of the house of evil. He says that he looked and he startled the nations. The hills melted. The hills trembled. Talks about a tremendous earthquake happening at that time. He talks about the judgment of God bursting upon the head of the ungodly. God's judgment. And it says that the Lord confused them before Israel. In Zechariah chapter 14, it says that in that day, a great panic from the Lord will be among them, and they will attack one another, those who went up against Jerusalem. They will be confounded before Israel and before God's people. It says then that the Lord threw large stones from heaven upon them, and more died from the hail than from the sword of Israel. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 21, it talks about the seventh bowl judgment of God. It says the last of the judgments. I believe this is coming when the Lord Jesus is returning. It talks about a huge earthquake, all the cities of the world falling. Los Angeles, New York, London, doesn't matter. Every city falls, every mountain is thrown down, all the islands are removed. And it says that huge hail, about the weight of a talent, which is pretty heavy, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely great. That's what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus returns. It's not sort of lovey-dovey Jesus coming from the clouds and saying, oh, I'm here now, you know, welcome me, I'm the God of love. When the Lord Jesus returns, he will gather his elect to himself. They will know his salvation, but he's going to pour out judgment. And it's going to be a tremendously terrible thing upon the ungodly. And it's going to be like this time in Joshua's day. The Lord threw great stones from heaven upon them, and it killed many men. Then he says that the sun and moon stood still at Joshua's command. There was no day like that before or after when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Habakkuk chapter 3, we were just looking at that, talking about the coming of the Lord. It says that the sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows. Zechariah 14, we were just looking at that too, talking about this great earthquake and the return of the Christ. It says, in that day there will be no light. The luminaries, the sun, moon and stars, will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, neither day nor night. At evening time there will be light. The sun and moon will be no more, as we know them. Then it says that the five kings, they hid, and they were sealed and bound in a cave to be dealt with later. Revelation chapter 20. What does the Lord Jesus tell John his servant? He says, after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that he sends out an angel, he takes hold of that great serpent called the devil, binds him with a chain, throws him into a dark place, into the abyss, and he seals it for 1,000 years. Seals it for 1,000 years. Why doesn't he kill him immediately? Because God is sovereign, God has plans. God does things according to how he wants them to be done. So these kings are put into a place of darkness. You can imagine, once this cave is blocked with a great stone, that's a place of darkness. There's no light in that place. And they're scared. And they're going to be dealt with later. Joshua says, don't deal with these five kings now. Seal the cave and go on and continue the rout of the enemy. Isaiah chapter 24. Very interesting scripture here. I'll just read it to you. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21. Verse 20. Or even 19. The earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, talking about this massive earthquake which will occur when the Lord Jesus returns. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the pit, and they will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. What's that talking about? It's talking about these sort of events. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Praise the Lord. You see, God seals the cave, or seals the abyss. Devil's in there. in the place of darkness, sealed. But what does Joshua and Israel do? Joshua and Israel continue the pursuit of their enemy and complete the rout. They complete the work. When the Lord Jesus comes, he deals with Satan. He throws him into the abyss and he seals it. But then what does he do? Does he just sit on his throne and just sort of like we all play harps and, you know, and sort of like kumbaya to each other? Or, you know, say, you know, what do we do? No, he says that when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to sit on his glorious throne and he's going to judge the nations with a rod of iron. And it talks about nations that will rebel against him at that point and that he is going to judge them. That's a surprising thought. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about how at the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What is Jesus doing in the 1,000-year reign on this earth? He is putting all enemies under his feet. He talks about people who have never heard of his fame, and he will go and send people to preach to them in those days, Isaiah 66. He will enforce the reign of Jesus Christ. He pursues his enemies and completes the rout. The nation and kingdom which will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined, talking in those days. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. They will bow themselves at the soles of your feet and lick the dust, in Isaiah it says. Zechariah chapter 14 again. There will be no rain for the nation who refuses to worship the king in Jerusalem. No rain. They will be struck with a curse. Then it says that no one sharpened a tongue. No one spoke a word against the people of God. Now when we went out on the streets last Sunday, or at other times, you speak to people about Jesus, is it quite likely that people may abuse you? They will mock you. If you are a Christian today, you are the butt of all the jokes. People think, what a stupid person, they're a Christian. And they make jokes, especially the comedians, they think it really funny, to mock the people of God. In that day, no one will dare utter a word against God's people. No one will dare. No one will sharpen a tongue against Israel, God's true people. And then it says that he lets out the five kings. And they are brought before Joshua. Revelation chapter 20, after the 1,000 years, Satan is released from his prison. And then what does Joshua do? Does he kill them immediately? No, he doesn't. What does he do? He gets the chiefs of his men of war, and he gets them to stand on their necks. So they're on the floor, at the feet, prostrate on the ground. Joshua doesn't put his feet on their necks. He gets his men of war to do it. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 says this, "But the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Under your feet. There is coming a time when Satan, his angels, whoever it may be, they will be judged by the true saints of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 2 to 3, the Apostle Paul talking to this church, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" You know, they're having little arguments in the church, bickering about, well, he said that, and he da 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 da. Don't you realize one day you are going to judge the world? And then in the next verse he says, "And by the way, do you not know that we will judge angels?" Where did he know that from? Where did he understand that from? Possibly he could have been reading Joshua chapter 10. And understanding how this spoke of the gospel of Christ. "Execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is the honor for all his godly ones." Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Put your feet on the necks of these five kings. And then it says, "Joshua struck them and hung them on trees." Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 23 says, "He who is hanged is the curse of God." That's why Jesus, of course, was hung on a tree, because he became a curse for us, that we might inherit the righteousness of God in him. But these kings are now under the curse, and there is no resurrection for them. In Jesus there was resurrection. For these guys there is no resurrection. And then it says that Joshua had their dead bodies thrown back into the cave and sealed it again forever. What happens to the devil and all of his peoples. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, a place of darkness. Like the five kings, they're thrown back into the cave, and the cave is sealed forever. When I read that story, and I started seeing these sort of things, it encouraged me greatly. Because you see, this is a story which actually happened. This is a story where Joshua had a great victory over these Amorite kings, and God showed himself strong, and we can trust that our God will deliver us in our time of need. However, it also shows us these things which are going to happen in the future. And when you start reading these sort of things, in my heart, it develops great confidence and trust in his word. Because I can suddenly start seeing, if God had made such great pains to make sure that that story would be written in such a, almost like coded secret way, to teach us something in this day, I can trust his word completely. When you start reading these sort of things, it really reinforces your faith. It encourages you in the faith. This is just a small part of what I would say is the gospel of Christ. Next week, God willing, we will look at another aspect of the gospel of Christ, this time from the New Testament. But we want to be a full gospel people. Amen? A full gospel people. We want to know the full riches of his word. We don't want to settle for less. We don't want to be just like 5%, 10% there. We want to get the fullness of his word. Like the Apostle Paul said, I labor and I strive to make full the word of God. This is our aim. Amen? Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the riches of your word. We remember the parable, Lord, where the man went in the field and he dug and he found the treasure of great riches, or the pearl of great price that he found. Father God, we want to find those treasures in your word. We want to dig, Lord God, and we want to discover the riches of the wonders of your word. Help us, Lord God, this day, even as we meditate on these things. I pray, Father God, that we would have a new impetus in our lives to search out these things in your word. Help us to see glorious things in your word. Help us to see Jesus in your word, because it all points to him. We worship and praise and magnify the glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand and sing? He says this: all in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Why does the scripture mention these two guys by name like that? When I was reading this through, it seems to me, or indicates to me, would these two guys be considered goats on that day? Because the Apostle Paul had been put in prison for his defense of the faith. And then it says all these people turned away from him and deserted him. Then a few verses later it says in verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Seems to be making a distinction there. This guy Onesiphorus, he's going to be a sheep on that day. Why? Because he searched out for Paul. He didn't just say, I'll pray for you, you know, you're in prison, I'll send up a few prayers for you and, you know, sort you out. It's good to pray, but then it's good to act. You know, in prison in those days was not like in these days. It was not a sort of modern UK style prison. If people didn't bring you clothing, people didn't bring you food, you may well go very hungry, you may well go naked. If people didn't patch up your wounds that you've got with the scourging that they've just given you, then you may well get an infection, you'd probably die pretty quickly. You were dependent on family members, friends, to come and help you in those days. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. If there are prisoners in prison for their faith, look after them. Now, I know a lot of people will use this scripture to justify prison ministries. And there are a lot of very good prison ministries. And I know people who, because people went to prisons and spoke the word of God to them, they became believers and their lives were changed completely. And that is good. And you can use the scripture in that regard. However, if you just go to prisons to sort of dialogue with people and make people feel good, you're not really bringing them anything. You're just making them feel good in a situation, but you're not actually achieving anything. If we're going to go into prisons, if we're going to do prison ministry, you've got to bring the gospel there. You've got to bring the words of life, or what's the point? Of course, help them practically as well, but bring the gospel. Bring the medicine of the gospel. Now, we don't know that many people in prison here today. There's not many of us who have been in prison for our faith. That may well come. One day, it may well be that Sunday service will be here and Pastor Jim is not here because he's been put in prison because he didn't say that, you know, Islam and everything are all the same religions, and that's an imprisonable offence now. That might come one day. And whether we support him, we will be judged, are we sheep or we goats? You know? We don't have that issue yet. It may come in the future. And if it does, we have to be ready for that. We don't go looking for that. We don't try and provoke such situations. But if it comes, are we ready? Are we ready? We have various magazines out at the back there by people like Barnabas Trust and Release, I think it's called. Organizations that look after persecuted Christians around the world. Are we helping such ministries? Are we looking out for such people? On a spiritual level, people are in prisons of fear, prisons of addictions, prisons of depressions, prisons of insecurities, prisons they can't get out of. You know, I'm just depressed, I just can't get out of this thing, it's just like this whole weight of this thing comes on me. People are in prisons. What are we to do? Jesus was anointed to set the captives free. Set the captives free. Jesus said, he who is set free by the Son is free indeed. Is free indeed. When you come across the real Jesus, when you fall in love with the true Jesus, you are no longer in a prison. Because he just is just so wonderful, so majestic, so amazing, you cannot stay in that prison any longer. Are we preaching the true Jesus? Being a true and trusted friend, bearing one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. Are we doing that for our brothers and sisters? We help them out at difficult times. Jesus calls us to do that. If you've got someone who's struggling with something, get alongside them, bear their burdens, help them, that they might come into everything that God has got for them. We spoke last week about confession, I think it was. Sometimes if you're in something that is just such a stronghold in your life, you just cannot get out of it. It's like, for example, a lot of guys these days are hooked on pornography on the internet. And, you know, as soon as they get the computer on, they're onto it. And they're downloading this, they're downloading that. And it becomes an addiction. How can you get out of that thing? And sometimes, you know, they can confess it and get rid of it, and that's right. But then they just go into it again, and it just becomes this perpetual cycle. And it's like an addiction. And you can have it in gossip, you can have it in slander, you can have it in alcoholism, you can have it in anything. If something becomes a stronghold in your life, and it's going to affect you, it's going to drag you down to hell, you better confess that thing. You better confess that thing to someone who is trustworthy, who can hold your confidence, but can be someone that you can confide in and break that thing. Because sin thrives in secrecy. Sin thrives in secrecy. And as soon as it is opened up, the power of sin is lost. The power of sin is lost. That's why confession is so important. And I'd urge you, if you ever have anything that is a stronghold for the sake of your eternal soul, get to someone that you can trust, who's going to keep your confidence, and confess it, and pray with that person. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, that you might be healed. That's the body working together as a unit, looking out for each other, looking out for each other. 1 John chapter 3 verse 14 says this, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. That's sheep. Sheep love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. That's a goat. If you don't have love one for another, you've really got to wonder, when Jesus returns, we'll be either on his right or on his left. Because at this moment, we have the opportunity to make a decision. We can decide which way we're going to be, on which place we're going to be. We can make the choice. We live in the day of salvation. But on that day, there will be no choices anymore. The choice is already, the die has been cast. When Jesus, you know, sometimes I just get this image in my mind of the Lord coming in power and glory and all the angels with him, and he sits on his glorious thrones, and we're all gathered before him, and he's separating us. And there's people on his left who thought they should be on his... Well, there'd be many people on his left who thought they should be on his right. They were told they'd be on his right, assumed they'd be on his right. And they're on his left, and they're pleading, and they're crying, and they're gnashing their teeth, and they're wailing, and they're, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Lord, Lord. There's no chance anymore. It's such a final thing. The eternal judgment is one of the foundational truths of the believer, of Christian faith. Hebrews 6 and verse 1 and 2. The eternal judgment. The eternal judgment of the world, yes, but the eternal judgment of those who would call themselves by his name. Those who would say they have faith, but do they have deeds that say their faith is alive or not? That separation is going to occur. Many times I read over these scriptures and I just feel this burden inside of me, so weighing on me inside, that, you know, when I look at the Western church, I feel the word of the Lord to us is that we're not ready. To a large extent, the church in the West is not ready. They are not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They're not preaching messages that will bring healing to people. They're preaching messages that soothe for a time and for a season. And it really grieves my heart. The church in this country, in many ways, is not ready. And when the Lord Jesus returns, they will look at him and think, who are you? You're not the Jesus that I believed in. You're not the Jesus that I thought you were. How can you be separating me and putting me into eternal damnation because you're Jesus who loves everyone, aren't you? Well, yes, he does love everyone, but he's also holy. And his holiness has to be met. His justice, pure justice, has to be met. The question is, are we ready? Are we ready? The sheep and the goats are behind. Jesus said he was hungry, thirsty, a stranger, all these sort of things. What are we doing today? We have ample opportunity this day to be rich in good deeds. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the solemn warning in your word. We thank you that we can receive the encouragement of your word, to live lives that are worthy of the calling we have received. Thank you, Father, that we have the words of the song ringing in our ears, that we might be ready for that day, that we might feed hungry people, help those who are strangers, seek after the lost. Father God, help us to be true believers, ones who are rich in faith and in good deeds. Help us not fall into the trap of trying to do things to impress you, but help us to be rich in good deeds. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be sheep. And by your grace, we will be sheep. Thank you, Lord. We worship and praise your holy name.